In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Today, as we celebrate the Synaxis of St. Michael and All Angels, known as Michaelmas in the Western Church, we approach one of our most consequential feasts. For our life in God's sight is filled with the salutary influences of angels. Each one of us born into the world is entrusted to these wholesome, pure, and wonderful guardians. The Lord Jesus warns, these pairs, these human angel pairs, are the guarantor of a high dignity accorded every human creature. Quote, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 18:10. Yes, we give thanks for our great exemplars, the saints, who have preceded us. Their lives guide us in the sure and dependable way ahead through a gritty and dangerous world. We give thanks for their intercessions. They are near as our heartfelt prayers, and fully present to us through their luminous icons. In exceeding measure, then, we open our hearts and souls and minds today, pouring out our praise and thanksgivings as we venerate the holy ones, the ones who guided the saints, the ones who saw the creation of man, who raised up alleluia on the night of our Savior's birth, and who fill the world with a superabundance of goodness and guiding. An icon near to our altar after Rublev honors mysterious visitors to Abraham and Sarah, who are depicted as angels, the visitors. And in this, we draw near to the transformation point of life. Angels are bodiless, we are told, yet they are visible and present. They are silent, yet we hear them speak and sing. They are spirits, yet surely they take hold as of if they must. And their embrace or grasp is a firm one, I assure you. The Holy Trinity, as we have said, are depicted as angels. So is St. John the Forerunner. For he is not only the royal herald of King Jesus, but is a forerunner to ourselves as he ascends into paradise, the paradise he modeled on earth. We, in our earthbound ways, might be tempted to call this the vanishing point, the point where the bodily meets the bodiless, where the corporeal meets the incorporeal, where earth meets with heaven. Many of us cherish a departure from earth, leaving all our cares behind as we enter a place where there are no tears. I do not say that every tear will not be wiped away, Revelation 21:4. But if that same book of Revelation is about anything, it is about the towering doctrine that God does not forget. O God of my salvation, when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me, Psalm 27. And can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you, Isaiah 49:15. No, while there is a heaven and earth, there is no vanishing point. For our life in Christ is the life of love in which no one is forgotten. Nor can love ever die. The great reminder of this law of spiritual physics, we might say, are the never-failing prayers of the saints and the wholesome and availing presence of Saint Michael and all angels. Never failing. May I go further this morning and offer additional names for our religious tradition? Let us call it the Kingdom of Heaven tradition and the Holy Angels tradition. For our doctrine is this: there is no two-part division, not in the real world, the ultimate world, the abiding world. The Kingdom of Heaven has drawn near. These are the opening words of the Forerunner's ministry on earth. These are the royal words announced by Fiat: repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. Metanoiete, the Baptist cried, turn around, you are going the wrong way into the world's brokenness. Turn around and see the Kingdom of Heaven in our midst. These same words will be uttered in sovereign tones by the King's own voice. Metanoiete, this very word that begins his 3-year ministry on earth. The Kingdom of Heaven has drawn near. The suggestion that heaven hangs suspended in a kind of hazy future mist, for which we will, apparently there's an exam we have to prepare for, this is a dangerous idea. It is the work of demons. They cry out, as we heard last week, what do you have to do with us? Jesus, you Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? Matthew 8:29. Now, this idea of a future time is a trap. Heaven will never abide the vile nature or filthy influences of demons. He ignores their bid for this lie and sweeps them aside with one stroke. The Kingdom of Heaven is now. The Kingdom of Heaven is very present, nor are we ever absent from it, not while angels are our companions, nor our eyes fixed on its Lord and King. This is what the disciples saw at the time they were called, and what they beheld as they followed the King of Heaven throughout the Levant. Indeed, these were the words he told them to proclaim to all Israel and thence to the corners of the earth. Go, preach, saying, the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. Matthew 10:7. I say, this is what the disciples heard and saw, for theirs was a world that had been stripped of angels. The world of Judaism, where the Moses tradition was ascendant, was in tension with a Kingdom of Heaven tradition. The rulers of the Second Temple forbade talk of angels. Their vision was a kingdom that was their kingdom, and their work was to enforce its here and now social rules. But the disciples might have asked as boys, where did all the angels go? They were fellows of Abraham and Sarah, received in their tents amongst the oaks of Mamre. They were holy helpers and watchers, threatened with homosexual rape in vile Sodom for Abraham's sake and for Lot's. They gave succor to Hagar, who was cast into a heartless desert. At Abraham's behest, an angel guided and protected Jacob, and then patiently strove through the night with him, crowning this child with a new name at dawn, Israel. Where did all the angels go? from the cool groves of Eden and up until the end of that mysterious life world we call Genesis, angels are the very stuff of life. They are the atmosphere of our ancient faith, the faith of Abraham, of the patriarchs, and of heaven. But as we have explored this past year, the Hebrew scriptures present two very different narratives. Yes, we have the narrative of the patriarchs, scattered throughout non-Judean Israel. And we have the Judean narrative of Moses and the giving of the law. Both are present, and they are very different. There is no intersection between them. Not surprisingly, they are paired to traditions in the practice of religious faith. The Abraham tradition is characterized by the transformation of mind, while the Moses tradition is preoccupied with animal sacrifice. Indeed, we may summarize the entire conversion of St. Paul in terms of these two. He experiences a turnabout, deprecating the primary importance of Moses and the law. You recall this was the beef against St. Stephen taking away Moses' customs. He deprecated Moses and the law while taking up the primacy of Abraham as the father of our faith. In Psalm 51, to draw on one of many examples, it is not enough simply to attest the acceptable sacrifice of God, which is thanksgiving, a broken heart, a contrite spirit. It is not enough, for Psalm 51 openly mocks and belittles the idea of presenting bulls and goats before God. Animal sacrifice is central to the Moses tradition. And we do well to ask, when or where does Moses speak of the kingdom of heaven? The book of Exodus and the book of Numbers are practically devoid of angels, except in particular places where good order is threatened. For example, in Numbers, most of them occur in chapter 22, where an angel must constrain the rebellious Balaam. You see, the Abraham story and the Moses story are discontinuous. The ancient, mysterious, and luminous story of Genesis does much more than introduce characters in a plot. We are initiated into a certain quality of holiness. Here is a fluid situation in which primal chaos gives way to sublime order, in which cosmic spaces become a light in eternal darkness, in which the near presence and company of God is a constant. The story of Abraham is one of inner ascent, called from carnal Babylon into deserts of purification unto union with God, which Jesus signifies with his mysterious phrase, the bosom of Abraham, carried by angels, he says. The Moses story and the giving of the law recalls this intimacy, you see. We have the encounter in the Midian wilderness where he discovers he is on holy ground and must take off his sandals. An angel of the Lord stands nearby the burning bush. And of course, Moses ascends Mount Sinai. And then we learn he has been illuminated, unbearable even to gaze upon. So great is his inner transformation. The quality of the conversations, however, is very different than the mysteries of Genesis or Isaiah. Pardon me, but may I lapse into saying that they have the quality of a policy meeting. To borrow a modern analogy, they are more like a CEO calling his chief operating officer onto the carpet. What are the employees up to now? And the overall project is to institute regulations designed to improve their conduct. That is, Exodus is certainly about many things, much of it surely sublime, but the main business of Moses' narrative is the founding of a society. At least that is the way we have received it, much revised over many centuries. That is the way it was sharpened for us and then was transmitted to us. Now, we do not suggest that the Abraham narrative is true while the Moses narrative is false. The Hebrew Scriptures were revised. This is beyond debate. A primary fact observed among the Dead Sea Scrolls is constant revision. Variant versions are found everywhere. By and large, these were documents in constant change. The scale of the thing is breathtaking, 15,000 fragments, pointing back, some people say, to 8,000 whole manuscripts. This is not a, you know, oh, something new has come to light. This is the principal find of the ancient world and its texts, our ancient world in the Levant. We are learning, attested by a major archaeological breakthrough published just last week, that what we have called Judaism for centuries is far from being a monolithic religion and culture. The solid evidences, historical, textual, literary, religious, and archaeological, point to a sectarian world having many beliefs. Didn't we already know this? Wasn't something this I figured out in Sunday school? For the Scriptures reveal an uneasy tension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. St. Paul need only mention angels or the resurrection to reduce a room full of accusers into chaos and distracted debate. The tension between the Sadducees and the early Christians, or the Pharisees and the early Christians, is the stuff of Sunday afternoons after church. A particular sect, though, the Essenes, have been unaccountably absent from these lessons. This tradition, which we might fairly call the Kingdom of Heaven tradition or angel tradition, was well understood and documented during the first century. Both first century writers Philo and Josephus knew the Essenes. They agreed about their high moral character and pursuit of holiness, their view of God as creator, at least of all that is good, their rejection of money, their maintenance of a common fund, their ethos of communal life, community meals, mutual service. It sounds like the Hermitage. And we do well to use phrases like apostolic life in common, agape meals, sanctification, and asceticism when we think of the Essenes. Most important, from my view, they did not offer animal sacrifice. In Philo's words, quote, they have shown themselves especially devout in the service of God by not by offering sacrifices of animals, but by resolving to sanctify their minds. We could take that quote right out of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Chastity, celibacy, or I should say celibacy, chastity, was commonly practiced among them, as we Christians do. Yet contemporaries knew of married Essenes, and their community rule makes no mention of the celibacy, chastity vow. Which is to say, well, you know, well-regulated relations within marriage. That's fine. Josephus records that they lived in every city and town and village in Palestine, pushing back on this idea that they were a fanatical group in the desert. Philo affirms that their population levels were roughly equal to the Pharisees or Sadducees. They had a lively interest in the life of angels. Documents such as First Enoch, Jubilees, and the Angel Scroll, well attested at Qumran, reveal a fluid situation where boundaries between heaven and earth are unknown. By contrast, the Moses tradition, which in the hands of the Sadducees had become a social reform enterprise, had little part with the heaven world. A paucity of heaven life is obvious, especially in the books associated with the Deuteronomistic reforms, begun on the eve of the exile and put into exclusive practice following the return from Mesopotamia. Angels are not mentioned once in Deuteronomy. They are alien to Babylonian religion. While we might expect angels at the right hand of the altar of incense, Luke 1:11, Revelations 8, 3 and 4, an altar associated with prayer and personal transformation, we do not see how they would fit in at the bloody altars of Marduk. With the advent of God, a celebration of angel life returns. We think of the man of Eden, St. John the Baptist, whose fragrance was redolent of the morning of the world. We think of divine beings roaming paradise. The Lord Jesus speaks of angels carrying us into that same paradise, the bosom of Abraham. Not, we note, the bosom of Moses. Thus it was that the disciples were roused. They are inspired during these heady days of their call. 11 of them are not Judeans. The Judaism tradition is not their tradition. And the Lord Jesus voices tones that touch them most deeply. These are the tones of goodness and purity and of liberation from the tyranny of a clay-bound world. Quote, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Oh, these would have been most holy words, stirring these young imaginations. Words that would have taken them back to their families, back to Jacob's Peniel. Quote, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. There the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So there, in that place along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathanael and the others understood. They understood that the long night and its darkness were being scattered. The hopes and ideals of their fathers stirred up within them. For the tradition of the patriarchs, the tradition of the kingdom of heaven, has returned. And a new day was dawning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.